Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. As we also celebrate Mother's Day, make sure that you encourage our sister Donya Lavelle and Bill as they did their reveal yesterday, and in case you have not heard that they are having a boy. So be sure to encourage them and as they would celebrate this first Mother's Day as well. Matthew 5, we'll read verses 1 through 4. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of studying your word together and looking at this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to open our hearts to understand these truths. Help us to apply them. Help us, Lord, to be ministered to by them, that you would accomplish your will in us exactly. Lord, you know exactly where we are and what our needs are from these words, and we pray that you would accomplish that today. And again, we ask, Lord, for those in this room who may not know you, we pray that you would work in their hearts and bring them to Christ so that they might be given these blessed virtues as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Having worked through a general outline of the Sermon on the Mount, last time we started to make our way into the sermon, and we considered the first of this great list of Beatitudes, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this morning now we move on to the second of these Beatitudes, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, as we consider this second Beatitude, as we continue to work through this list, we must keep in mind both that this, again, is a part of the whole. This is a package of the descriptive virtues that would apply to everyone who is a child of God, should exhibit these fruits in different ways. And so it is a package. And then also that these virtues are descriptive of those who are truly born again through the gospel. The Christian heart, though imperfect, has been renewed unto exhibiting these kinds of attitudes, which begin in the inner man and then make their way out in the outward actions as a testimony to the life of Christ that now resides in them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so true residents, true subjects of the kingdom of heaven, sincerely exhibit these fruits, because they are new creatures in Christ, and not to become new creatures in Christ. This is what they are when they have come to Christ. This is what they are, and it's not to do these things so as to become new creatures in Christ. Of course, they grow in these regards, but a true work of God in the soul, true conversion in Christ, must and will maintain and exhibit these born-again attitudes. So as we did last time, once again, we'll consider first the objects of the blessing here described, and that'll be the first portion of verse 4, before we consider the way in which these objects are blessed, the second portion of verse 4. At first glance, this beatitude seems to present a contradiction to the very peace and joy which the rest of the scriptures state belong to those who are redeemed in Christ. We might be tempted to ask such questions when we read this verse 4 here. Does our Lord state that one of the marks of being a subject and resident of his kingdom is that they're to wear a long face? Does he not command us to rejoice in many other texts of Scripture? Ought not the receiving of full pardon of sins, reconciliation with God in Christ, and every other spiritual blessing that we're freely given in Christ, should that not naturally produce and promote a linear sense of unending joy and happiness in the soul of the redeemed? Ought we to lament that joy and feel a sense of perhaps consider that we might be unsaved if we don't mourn at any given time? Should we dredge up a spirit of continual mourning so as to fulfill this beatitude? And then we could even carry this a step further. In Luke's gospel, we read his listing of these first couple of beatitudes, and he reveals there antithetical statements we saw last time as well to the blessings that are given, which are supposed to help to give us a better grasp of what exactly our Lord is speaking about in these beatitudes. And Luke contrasts the blessing of those who mourn. He contrasts it with this statement: "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." This brings additional questions to the foreground, doesn't it? Is it sinful then to laugh? Is it wrong for brethren to experience any kind of joy or humor and laughter and fun with others in this life? Well, of course, I don't believe that that is our Lord's point here, any more than simply having material wealth, as we saw in verse 3, doesn't necessarily exclude someone from the kingdom of heaven. That said, I do believe that there are very important heart principles to take from this beatitude, which are supported by the rest of the scriptures and which get to the very bottom of our Lord's intended meaning here. And brethren, this is one of those cases where we could learn something about hermeneutics and studying scripture and how to understand the scriptures, how to properly study the scriptures by looking at a text like this. Because if you just read it on its surface, and you see that it says, "Blessed are those who mourn," and that those who laugh now will mourn later. If you look at that on the surface, you can say, well, the Lord obviously is only pleased if we mourn, and if we're laughing, we're in trouble. But we know that when we look at the scriptures, we have to consider the whole of what the scriptures teach and look at the context and the general meaning and see what the principles are before we deduce any kind of direct application from these texts. This beatitude does address a critical distinguishing factor that exposes a major difference between true believers and unbelievers, especially in a context where he is dealing with the difference between self-righteous Pharisaical Judaism and authentic Christianity. And so we're going to see an important difference here, but we also realize that we need to look at other scriptures and consider the whole of the Bible to understand what our Lord means in this blessing. First, then, we begin with a critical prerequisite which will serve to unfold the main principles that are to be taken out of this beatitude. There is a prerequisite that will give us an understanding of what our Lord means here. And this critical prerequisite completely annihilates any notion that God somehow delights in mourning and sadness or sorrow in any natural sense, as if God carries some innate desire in his essential being to see his creatures suffer heartache and hardship. And some people believe that God just delights in people being morose and miserable. That is not the case, and we ought not to see that in this text, and the prerequisite we're going to get to in a moment will affirm that that's not the case. In other words, pre-creation, before God created, he didn't say, I want to design a creation full of creatures who will suffer because I have this sadistic itch that I need to scratch. I just delight in mourning, sorrow, pain, and suffering. See, God is not like us and our sinful nature that could actually delight in those kinds of things and enjoy sitting in movie theaters and watching movies like Saw and people getting cut up and things like that. That is not something that God delights in. The fact that heaven exists without the presence of such things, and the fact that God delights in the joy that his people experience, especially as they behold his glory, destroys any kind of notion that God delights in the sufferings of mankind. Well, what is this prerequisite then that will help us understand what our Lord means then by this blessing? The prerequisite upon which this beatitude stands is that we live in a fallen world. That's a key presumption to this text. It assumes that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world, in other words, that is in natural rebellion against God. We live in a world that is ungodly, that is given over to all manner of sin and corruption, and it permeates the entire creation. And as long as we live in such a world as this, as those who are redeemed, as those who have been delivered from the penalty and power of our sins, as those who are born again and who bear more and more the image of Christ throughout the progression of our sanctification, we must and will experience sorrow, hardship, and mourning until we get to heaven. See, the context assumes that. It assumes a fallen world. It's a must that we will mourn. When we get to heaven, brethren, this beatitude will no longer be relevant because the context of the fall within which we now live and which still affects us personally and inwardly will no longer exist. And while mourning is a must for everyone in some sense, we might say, well, it's not just the Christians who mourn in this world, and that's true. Everyone mourns to some extent in this world. After all, human beings as a whole experience suffering. Human beings experience great sorrows in life, whether they're Christian or not. Human beings experience death. That being the case, there is a conscious, sincere response to the corrupt and fallen condition of this world, which the people of God exhibit and which the unsaved do not exhibit. There's a difference. And this is what gets to the very heart of our beatitude. This is what distinguishes our Lord saying something like, hey, blessed of you if you mourn, if you you get hurt, you get injured. That's not what he means. Everybody experiences that. There's something else that's unique to the Christian that is addressed in this text that would stand out when he talks about those who are blessed in this regard. In a general sense, then, we can say that the reason why those who mourn, in the sense that Christ intends here, are blessed is because those who are redeemed now behold the corruption of the world and all of the effects in it in a way that is aligned with the heart of God. We now see as God sees. Now, albeit that is imperfect, and we are limited, of course, to some degree. We are limited by the fact that we are finite and also because we still have a sin nature. But nonetheless, those who are redeemed, those who have been saved, who are regenerate, they see as God sees, and we behold the wrong and the God contrariness. We behold the revealed will of God, his moral will, continually compromised. And even though we look to the hope of the certain restoration of all things, what we see in the present still grieves us. It contradicts our new nature and our new desires. And so in a general sense, within a fallen context where we long for and look to the restoration of all things, the true children of God righteously and properly mourn. Now, brethren, let me carry this principle over into two specific examples and various other examples that come from these realities, these examples that can help shape our understanding of what is said here. There's two things that I want to be specific on to show how we would mourn as the people of God, how we should mourn as the people of God in the way that Christ speaks here, which would affirm our blessing. First, we mourn over the effects of sin that we see and experience everywhere outside of us. So everything surrounding us, we start there, that we see the effects of sin upon everything outside of us leads us to mourn. Now, praise the Lord for his divine intervention. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Praise the Lord for the coming new heavens and new earth and the holy sanctified us that's to come. Yes, praise the Lord for the eternal glory to come. But brethren, how can we not look around and see all that is happening around us? The reality of the effects of the fall on mankind and the world as a whole, and not mourn in the present in some sense. It's still real what's happening, isn't it? People are still dying in their sins. Loved ones remain blind and unsaved. Crimes are still committed. Governments are still corrupt. People are still suffering. The unborn are still being brutally murdered. We had gone last week, a few of us, to the rally in New York City that Focus on the Family had on behalf of the unborn. And there was a point where you had this large multitude of people who were pro-life were watching these big screens. Three of them were set up in big three sections where these people were. And there was a point where the woman who the movie Unplanned is about, Abby Johnson, was there live, and she was somewhere behind the scenes receiving a sonogram. And they were showing in a 4D, right, where you could actually see the baby, the skin and all. They were showing that live on these screens. And all the people there who were pro-life, there was a sense of awe in just seeing that. The reality of the child, the details of the lips and the nose and the fingers and just the shape, everything was just so amazing to see that. And at the same time, you had this small group of a line of people who were yelling out, counter-protesting, and who were yelling out bull crap, but change the word crap to the curse word, repeatedly as this child was being shown on the screen. How can you not mourn over that reality? That's where the heart of human beings are, and that's where we would be naturally apart from grace, but to see that kind of blindness. People are still suffering. Immorality of every kind is still rampant. Our nation is collapsing before our very eyes on a conveyor belt to utter destruction. Cults which contradict the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ exist. Churches compromise left and right on important doctrines and teachings. Christians are warring over silly, trivial things. Even the faithful, those who are in the faithful churches with the gospel, are arguing, debating about silly, trivial things. The gospel is often shrouded by division and hobby horse doctrines. There's grief in the world. There's grief at our jobs. There's grief in our homes. There's grief in our church. There's grief and sorrow everywhere, displayed in every shred of infection of sin that permeates all that exists in this world. And the Christian cannot simply conjure up a wooden, heartless stoicism in response to these things. These things are sad. They're sorrowful. They're disheartening. They're everything that is antithetical to the good and holy and righteousness of God, who He has created and designed all things right and good and for His glory. We were just reading that Psalm 148 before, and as we were reading that, as Brother Dave was reading that, I was thinking through that psalm about the creation, praising God, and it's calling out to the different pieces of creation, you know, birds, praise the Lord, and the people, and the animals, and the clouds, and that should be the natural response of a created order. Of something that exists and has life and has beauty. And we live in this environment, and yet there's not a lick of concern about the Creator. Doesn't that strike you as sorrowful? There is a terrible distortion of the image of God in the capstone of creation, mankind, which ought to reflect Him. And people are doing all kinds of things that are against His moral will. To think that there are people who, although they are really suppressing the truth and righteousness, there are people who actually would deny the very existence of God altogether. The blindness, the hardness, the revelation of the reality, the effects of the fall, sincerely, though perhaps inconsistently and imperfectly, tear at the hearts of those who are true born-again subjects of the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean every single minute that's all we're doing. We have joy, and I'll get into that in a moment. But these things do bring sorrow to the people of God. And they are blessed because they evidence the reality of the living God, their reconciled Father within them. How can you not respond in that way and have the Spirit of Christ in you? How can you not respond with that sorrow when the man of sorrows himself, even though Jerusalem, which has rejected him, which deserved its coming destruction, which was worthy of condemnation, even though that was to take place, who yet looked at Jerusalem in the flesh and said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," weeping and wailing aloud, "so often I have sought to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He didn't have some cold stoic, "Well, God is, my Father is sovereign and I'm sovereign." He had a heart, and he was concerned about the depravity of what happened to this city. The people of God are blessed because the heart of the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief is now in tune with their own hearts. The reality of sin bothered Christ. It irked his soul. When Lazarus was dead and he saw the effects of the fall and how the people mourned, and rightly so, he could identify with their mourning, and he wept for them, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus up. And so it must irk the souls of all of his true brethren. But secondly, brethren, we don't only mourn over the effects of remaining sin that is experienced outside of us, perhaps even more painful. We mourn over the effects of remaining sin that we see and experience inside of us. Unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the far greater weight of the guilt and punishment for our sins, in this lifetime, we still bear the remaining effects and residue of our sin nature until we are made complete and perfect in glory. We still live with a contradiction within us as we deal with the old man, so to speak, the fallen nature. Following our regeneration and conversion, we enter into an ongoing process of sanctification, where God, by his Spirit and Word, labors to form more of Christ in us. And we cooperate in this process by seeking to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That said, while we rejoice in the work that is taking place, and we should, and while we rejoice in our free justification in Christ, which never changes, and while we rejoice in knowing that when we see Christ, we will be like him without any residue of remaining sin, this process of sanctification does involve exposing and dealing with remaining sins in us, which inevitably brings sorrow and grief, doesn't it? Indeed, the very sorrow and grief which comes about, especially because we contend with offenses which are contrary to God's nature and for which Christ died, is what God uses to lead us to continual repentance, so that we might find grace and continual strength to conquer the very sins that still plague us. See, that's part of what God uses, that righteous sorrow and grief. It's God's view of that sin, and as we see that sin in us, he uses that to bring us to sorrow so that it would lead us to repentance, so that we would continue to receive grace, and that we would mourn that sin and seek to overcome it. It's part of the very process of sanctification, includes the blessing of mourning what's undone. In this sense, our mourning is a blessing to us because it is one of the very sanctifying tools which God uses to grant us repentance and victory over sin. And so we mourn throughout the daily battle, because even though we are forgiven in Christ, and even though we will be ultimately rid of this flesh, sin is still a present reality. It's still real. And as a present reality, it is always ugly. It is always shameful. It is always anti-God, and it is that which has brought about the painful curse which Christ became for us when he died in our place. It's the cross and the suffering and the agony that Christ endured for us. It's what we deserve, and yet we still commit the very acts that he bore on his body on the tree. And furthermore, the fact that our sin still holds some level of attraction to us, right? it still has some level of attraction to us at times. The fact that it is a battle to be rid of it, and it's not always easy to say, well, I have no desire for that. There's still a part of us that's fighting these desires. Even after all that God has done for us in Christ, that brings grief and sorrow, doesn't it, to the heart. And so those who mourn over their sin and over the present remaining effects of the fall, both inward and outward, are blessed and evidence that they are indeed in the kingdom of God where the Holy Spirit is at work in them. That's a positive thing. Brethren, again, I'm not talking about, and I'm going to say this in a moment, a morose mourning to the extent that you can't function. But I'm saying if you mourn sin, if you find yourself mourning what you see around you and in you, if that does bring grief to your heart, praise the Lord, because that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And it means you are blessed that you see sin the way God does. This in no way contradicts the joy that we have in Christ. Because Christians can and do contain within their souls both a sorrow over the present reality of sin and its effects in the world and in us, and at the same time, they have a linear, explosive joy in anticipation of the future hope of Christ's return when he consummates his kingdom and brings about the completion of our salvation, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone dwells forever. So you can have both at the same time. There's a sense of joy because we know where we're going, and yet there's a present sorrow because we still exist in this world of sin. And so both are there. The hope of overcoming, which we will, but the sorrow of still seeing what is ugly and shameful and disgusting in the sight of God. Both joy and sorrow are mingled together. You see, this sorrow, brethren, is not meant to be a hopeless sorrow. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn without hope. You know, the cry of sorrow that's, there's just no hope kind of sorrow. He's not speaking about an angry sorrow. He's not speaking about a self-righteous sorrow. He's not speaking about an anxious sorrow. Although in our frailty, it can morph into any all and all of these. Sometimes it does morph into those kinds of sorrows. But that's not what the Lord is speaking about here. Rather, it is a righteous sorrow which longs for the certain completion of all things. It's a sorrow that says at the same time two things. It looks at the creation and the people around and says, oh, save, Lord. And at the same time, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's a healthy sorrow which shares in the righteous nature of our God and Heavenly Father and longs to see his revealed will done on earth even as it is presently done in heaven. And again, what separates this kind of godly sorrow from the sorrow of the world is that the primary motivation for this mourning, being derived from our relation to our God and Father, is in response to the consequences of the fall which surround us and remain in us. The world mourns over many things. The world is unhappy. We don't want to make the mistake and say, well, as long as we're Christian, we're miserable, or we have to live in sorrow and the world doesn't. The world is unhappy. The world is sorrowful. They lose loved ones. They lose health. They have no sense of security that anything in life has any true meaning. They lose riches. They have pain. They suffer the same kinds of diseases that anyone else does. But all of the world's mourning begins and ends on how it is affected by the loss of temporal things. There is no true and living personal God in the world's equation. The world could care less about how God views his creation and his right and proper place as God. The world mourns for the personal consequences of its sins and how it suffers because of those consequences. Indeed, the world could care less about sin if there were no consequences. Remove the consequences and everything's fine. The Christian mourns because now understanding the desire and will of God, seeing that which is contrary to the desire and will of God, is recognized for the utter evil and filthiness that it is, and it brings grief, especially as it yet remains in us. We consider how these things are viewed in the sight of God and in our relationship with God, because we now love Him and are in tune with His heart, it troubles us. And that's the difference between the sorrow of the Christian and the sorrow of the unbeliever. Now, brethren, before we look at the blessing that is described, that's to be put upon those, or is upon those who mourn in this way, let me leave you with a few scriptures that will help affirm what I've been saying, both Old and New Testament. Psalm 119, 136. I love Psalm 119 because it's really an exposition of the heart. It really is just the heart of the child of God and their desires. One of the reasons why I struggle so much with people who would say that the law has no relevance today, throw out the Ten Commandments and the law of God, then throw out Psalm 119. And I couldn't do that. It's an exposition of the heart that has been renewed by the Spirit of God. Psalm 119, verse 136. What does the psalmist say here? He says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." See, he's not just concerned about himself or how everything affects him or the consequences in that sense. He's concerned that he sees people living contrary to the will of God and not keeping the law of God. And he sees that in his own country as well as beyond. And he says, rivers of water. He weeps when he sees that. In Ezra chapter 10, remember when the people of God came back from the exile, and Ezra was one of the leaders of the people of God in that condition. And as the people are reforming and they're trying to change and learn from their past, what happens when you get to the end of Ezra and again at the end of Nehemiah is the people begin to mix with the foreign nations again. They begin to marry the women of the heathen and their women marry the ungodly men, and they're going to lead into the very problem that got them to where they were in the first place. And so Ezra doesn't say, hey, who cares? I'm being faithful. I'm being right in the sight of God. It grieves him. Look at verses 1 to 6 in Ezra chapter 10. It says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping. Now he did not commit this sin, remember. While he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We are with you. Be of good courage. They're trying to, he's down, he's ready to throw in the towel. He's so grieved about what's going on. And they're saying, look, we're going to repent. We want to change. Now look what it says. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. He mourned over what was going on with his people. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want you to see this is not just a new covenant principle. This is old and new together. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And you have, if you have the notes, you have the notes in your bulletins. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I put them all there so that you can utilize them if you'd like to. I'm going to skip some of them for the sake of time. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Notice what the wise Solomon says here. Sorrow is better than laughter. Remember when I talked about that? Those who laugh now will weep later. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. See, there's that sense in the place of mourning, we come to the reality of what's going on, right? We face reality. We can't hide from it in all of the laughter and the joy of things we know. And we have dealings with God in that place. Ezekiel chapter 9 is another good one. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and following. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 through 11. Now the glory of the God of Israel, remember, they're going into captivity for their sins, the Israelites. The southern kingdom is about to be exiled into Babylon, and Ezekiel is grieved, obviously, about that. And it says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So those who mourn what's going on, not even just talking about their individual sin, but mourn the whole sense of the depravity of the nation, put a mark on them. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? So what is the thing, the issue here that God is rebuking the people about? That they're not mourning about the sinful condition of the nation. See, that was a testimony about where their hearts were, how they viewed the rebellion against God. 2 Peter chapter 2, just a few real quick ones, and then I want to jump into the blessing. 2 Peter chapter 2. This would be new, just a few New Testament ones. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is a great example. It's just a New Testament, but it's looking back to the Old Testament. And I think we get a good sense of that here, of what our Lord means. It says, for if God did not spare, verse 4, the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood in the world of the ungodly. Now listen to this. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And now listen to what about this description of Lot. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Look at the parentheses. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. See, Lot, who made some significant mistakes and who sinned in some great ways, was yet a godly and righteous man, and he saw the condition of this city, and it says he tormented his soul over the wickedness of that was done in Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 Peter chapter 1, just jump back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And maybe we'll stop after this. The rest you have there, I would highly recommend Psalm 51, just the personal aspect of seeing our sin, the whole psalm, where David mourns because of his sin with Bathsheba and what had happened, and he talks about that the one who has a contrite and broken heart is the one who's blessed. Well, look at 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. He says, in this, and here's where you see that sorrow and joy coming at the same time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So this is the grief of suffering trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter speaks about, and before that, what I just read as well, in the context, about the suffering that Christians will endure. But he talks about that even though we have those trials that we suffer, we also have joy because we know what these trials are producing. We know where we're heading, and that gives us a sense of linear, ongoing joy, even though we suffer in the present. And even that suffering in the present, when we endure it and we remain faithful, Peter says that faith is more precious than silver and gold that perish. That faith that endures, that stands firm and continues to honor God in those trials is something of significant value, something to keep in mind in our trials, brethren. Well, we'll stop with those texts there. I want to talk about now the specific blessing very briefly before we close. The specific blessing then, that's the subjects of those who are blessed. Those are the specific people, who they are. what is then the specific blessing which belongs to those who mourn? Well, because the present mourning and the longing for the consummation of Christ's kingdom is genuine, because the people of God really desire to enter into the future glory of a righteous kingdom where the effects of sin are forever eliminated, both from the outside and from the inside, they will be, here's the blessing, they will be comforted. Those who mourn will be comforted. They will find true, eternal, unending peace. What they long for, in other words, which shows you the sincerity of it, what they long for will and must come to pass. Now, certainly, in a very real sense, brethren, we find comfort in the present because of who we are in Christ and because of what we anticipate on the road just up ahead. And every look to Christ gives us a renewed joy and the certain hope that He has won for us. So in the present, we still do have peace and joy, as I said. However, I believe, of course, that the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing that Jesus is speaking about is found in the glory to come, where our salvation will be complete, where the war will be over, and where we will enjoy sweet, unhindered, realized, and experienced fellowship with Christ and His people forever. We mourn now, because sin is still a present reality that permeates every one of our senses daily. It's a present reality. That's the prerequisite to what our Lord is saying here. We live in a world that has fallen. We long for the completion of our salvation. And Jesus says that those who have that longing, those who have that mourning, here's the blessing. It's coming. And it's coming soon. It's on its way. Brethren, we are going home, and when we get there, we will know nothing but the fullest measure of unending peace and joy forevermore. Not like the Lord says, you know what, I'm going to bring you out of this world and redeem you, and then we're going to put you in another world, and you're going to be tested and tried there. The testing and the trying and the battling, which is due to our sin, is done because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. There will never be a moment of even feeling a thumbtack puncture of a toe in glory for those who are in Christ. Perhaps the best description of this blessing can be found in Revelation 21. Let's read verses 1 through 8. We've read this text many times, but it really is the answer to what Christ says, the blessing. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. We've read these texts many times, but it's so appropriate for this beatitude, for the blessing described here. John says, as he comes to the end of this book, remember, Revelation is full of all kinds of battles and trials, and the people of God are those who are persecuted and oppressed right to the very end. They suffer. There are those who are beheaded. There are martyrs, etc., and go on and on. But he goes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. That's the people of God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Now look at this. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for those former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now here's the contrary. Here's the opposite, those who do not. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The very contrast. You have eternal rest, eternal peace, eternal joy, contrasted with eternal suffering, eternal unrest, eternal hardship, unending in the worst degree possible. And so, brethren, what then are the implications of this blessing? We will live in perfect harmony and perfect peace together with Christ and all of His redeemed children. and with a host of angelic beings, without even the possibility of crime or defilement or corruption or evil or pain or sorrow or tears or death or any other mournful reality ever finding even a definition in that kingdom. Let me just read a few texts before we close. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126. Again, you have these texts there for you to read, so I'm not going to read all of them for the sake of time. But Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, there's a promise to Israel being restored there from captivity. But again, as we've seen all throughout, these promises are speaking of a far greater reality for the people of God. We sow in tears, but we'll reap with joy. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The thing I like about this text, this is speaking about Christ coming in the gospel, but it actually addresses some of these very beatitudes right here about the Lord being, Jesus Christ being the answer, the solution, the blessing himself that is given to those who he describes in Matthew chapter 5. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We know this is messianic. Because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach good tidings to the poor. Remember we talked about the poor in spirit? He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so there's that encouraging text there about what Christ brings to those who mourn, to those who are poor, and so on. I'm not going to read Luke 16, but you know the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember at the end of that story, the rich man who had everything but did not share with Lazarus but was consumed with the world, he winds up, even though he was of Abraham, he winds up in Hades. And Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom. Remember the words there. You had your good in this life. He mourned. Right? Lazarus mourned in this life, but now he is comforted. Now he is comforted. And so that's the promise that we have. Lastly, I'll just read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 18, and then we'll conclude. Just a few conclusion thoughts real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 18. Knowing this, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, yes, the outward man is suffering. The outward man is decaying. Christians, as everybody else, will suffer dramatically in this life. But through that process, the inward man that has already been raised up in Christ is being renewed. And in the end, Paul says, and Paul has a right to say this. He says, that light momentary affliction that you suffered is storing up for us a weight of glory. And brethren, I know when I look at the afflictions, when we go through those difficult times, to me, they're a big deal. And if Paul's saying they're light compared to that, then what it's compared to must be beyond comprehension, because we know how deep our sorrows and sufferings can be. Well, brethren, let me leave you with just a few concluding thoughts in closing here. First, and I just wanted to note this, a little application. Brethren, while there is a place for humor and laughter, and believe me, you know me, anybody who knows me well enough knows that I like a good laugh. I do think that this text should give us caution, at least about the content of our humor. Sometimes, and I can speak for myself, and ironically, I found myself doing this right when I was preparing this sermon, and the Lord kind of struck me with some conviction over it. Sometimes we cross the line, and we can joke about things that in reality we should be sorrowful about sinful things going on in the world. We could joke about homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever, those kinds of things, or anything that is something that is wicked in the sight of God and that God is angry at and should grieve us. And so we want to be careful that we don't joke about those kinds of things. I think that that's where the humor aspect of things, we need to draw the line. When we're kidding around, we need to at least observe what we're saying and think about in our minds, is it right for me to joke around about this, particularly if I know that this is something I should be grieved about because it grieves the heart of Christ? So just one small application there. Secondly, brethren, you who mourn now, be encouraged that you will soon be comforted forever. Every barb that you have absorbed for the sake of the gospel, every hardship that you have endured, every wicked atrocity that you have witnessed under the sun, indeed, the remaining sins in your own heart that you still wrestle with will all be gone. The battle, brethren, is almost over. Fight the good fight and finish the race. You will mourn now, but joy is right around the corner. And let me just encourage you, when you look at this beatitude and you consider your own heart, if you see how we fall short in our mourning, we fall short in these ways, and I would encourage you not to use this to measure to what degree you mourn. That will drive you nuts. What I would say is let these beatitudes drive you to fix your eyes on Christ. He'll fix what's lacking. He'll change what's lacking. Don't fix your eyes on the Beatitudes themselves. Yes, we should examine ourselves and to see if we're in the faith, but fix your eyes on Christ. Perhaps for some of us, we have to make sure that we've not lost our first love, right? John doesn't say in Revelation, when they've lost their first love, he doesn't say, well, do this, we'll go, like, concentrate on these kinds of things. He says, yeah, go back and do the things you did at the beginning. But he's saying, get your eyes back on Christ. Fix your eyes back on that relationship we have with him, because that's what we lose. Even in the good things of life, sometimes we lose sight of that. And then finally, let me ask you this morning, do you mourn the sinfulness of the world and the remaining sin that exists in you? Is that even a reality on your radar? Do you yearn for the righteous kingdom of Christ where all sin will cease to exist? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire that he should come and reign over all that is rightfully his? If not, if that doesn't describe you in any sense, then you have to know that you are no friend of Christ and his kingdom. But the good news is that he can change you. You see, but your hope doesn't rest in your ability to mourn or not, or in your ability to recognize your own weakness or not. Your hope doesn't rest in trying to do these things that I've described here this morning. If you do that, you're going to get lost. Lacks in those areas are just symptoms of a far worse disease. Your real problem is that you are presently alienated from God because of your sin. And until you are reconciled to God, until you are brought into a healthy relationship with God, having dealt with your sins and your sin nature in a lawful way, you remain without any hope whatsoever. You can't change these things. You have to be reconciled to God. But the good news is that God has done something about our sin problem. He has sent his son Jesus Christ into this world, born of a virgin, to deliver his people from the power and penalty of their sins, to change people from the inside out so that they look like what we read in Matthew 5. You can't begin to look like that. You have to begin to come to God through Christ, and he will do that change. He has sent his son to first reconcile sinners to himself and then to make us into a people that he has designed us to be as described in these Beatitudes. This is the kind of heart that God is after, but not as a means of coming to him, but so that we would come to him through Christ, and then he will bring about the very thing that he's calling for or that he speaks about in this text. He has accomplished all of this in the perfect life and sacrificial death of his son Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And he has raised him from the dead as a confirmation of his acceptance for all who come to God through faith in this Christ in truth. But you must call upon him yourself. You must have dealings with God. You must speak to Him. And you don't have to search in the depths of the earth or go into the heaven of heavens to find Him, because He's right here and present. You can seek Him now as your only hope of salvation from sin and reconciliation to God. But you must seek Him in truth. The Scriptures say it very simply. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And some of you have not made that commitment, have not offered that genuine call to Him, that repentance of your sin and that call to Christ to save you from your sins. And I would encourage you today to make this the day that you will seek Him before it's too late. May God give us the grace to take in His word and to appropriate it into our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your word. We thank You for the descriptions that You give us here in these texts and the Beatitudes, Lord, that would describe the hearts of Your people. And Lord, we know that it's not to be held up as a perfect standard, because none of us are perfect in these regards. But we thank You, Lord, that we can see evidences of these things as a whole in our hearts if we are truly in Christ, if the Spirit of God is at work in us. And Father, we pray that we would be encouraged, that even as we mourn as Your people in this life over what we see around us happening and about what we find remaining in us, that we can be encouraged and be certain that we will be comforted in the perfect sense when Christ returns. And Father, we do pray for those who do not know You, who would look upon these descriptive attitudes and recognize that this does not describe them. We pray that it would lead them to the place where they would cry out to You for mercy, for grace, for salvation, to change their heart, to do as the tax collector did in the parable, who beat his breast, as it were, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We ask, Lord, that You would save those who do not know You today in this room. Bring them to Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.